You know, when we walk with the Lord, it doesn't take us long to discover that when God blesses us, He delights in giving to us everything we need and a little bit more. You ever notice that about God? Take one of the greatest blessings that God extends to us as His people. The blessing of prayer. The blessing of being able to actually communicate from the heart to the true and living God. In Jeremiah chapter 33:3, we discover that even in the avenue of prayer, God has more to give to us than just an opportunity to chat. Jeremiah 33 and verse 3 says this, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Now notice what God is saying here. Prayer is more than just presenting our requests to God. It is also an avenue that God uses to reveal His nature, His character to us. Well, how does God do that through the avenue of prayer? How can we make our prayer lives more than just, say, a glorified shopping list in life? Well, tonight, in a study that we could call Be Careful What You Ask For, in the book of 2 Kings chapter 20, we're going to follow along in the life story of a man named Hezekiah, who presented an incredibly important prayer request before the Lord and got an incredibly impressive answer, only to find some inescapably deeper lessons through this experience than he could have ever bargained for. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord, who calls us into His presence, who invites us to enter into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, who delights when we pour out our hearts before Him, to pour out His heart to us and cause prayer to become that tool in our lives He has always intended it to be. Father, as we come before You tonight, Lord, if there's anything more basic to the Christian life than praying, than talking to You and expressing our hearts, I don't know what it is. But Lord, so often our prayer lives can become cold or old or dead or stale or routine or ritualistic because we fail to listen as well as speak when we pray. May this be a night where You show us the value of simply listening to You. And Lord, if that seems a foreign concept to us, I pray, Father, that You would show us exactly what it means to listen for Your voice, to allow You to speak, and to learn the lessons that we need to learn just in that gentleness of fellowship with You, rather than having to learn these same lessons through the school of hard knocks. Thank You, Lord, that You love us. Thank You, Lord, that You speak peace to Your people, even in troublesome times like this. You are our refuge, our fortress, our strength, our deliverer. Therefore, we will not fear. Thank You, Lord, for Your perfect love casting out fear tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 2 Kings, you know that as we have focused in on the life of King Hezekiah, Hezekiah has come on the scene with all the refreshment of a breath of fresh air. After seeing one bad king after another bad king after another bad king in the history of God's people, Hezekiah was a man who had such a heart for God that the scripture itself, God's assessment of him, was that there was no one like him among the kings of Judah who followed the Lord even as his father David did. Now that is high praise indeed. Hezekiah was a man who loved God, and he wasn't a sunshine soldier for the Savior either. He was an individual who learned to trust God in extremely troublesome times. If you're with us the last couple of installments in our study in the book of 2 Kings, you know that an immense threat from the outside had come to call upon the kingdom of Judah. The amazingly awesome and fearsome armies of Assyria were poised to hold even the capital city, Jerusalem, under siege. They sent their spokesman, a man called the Rabshakeh, to break the will, to engage in psychological warfare, if you will, against God's people, so that hopefully the Assyrians could conquer them without firing a shot. And when this Rabshakeh presented an incredibly threatening message to King Hezekiah, saying essentially, give up or die, Hezekiah did something very interesting. Instead of yelling back at the Rabshakeh or writing an equally insulting message to the Rabshakeh's boss, a fellow named King Sennacherib, Hezekiah took the letter into the temple of God and spread it out before the Lord and said, look, Lord, look what this guy is saying. Not about us, but about you. You take care of this, Lord. You see what's going on here. You be the deliverer, Lord. And God sent, through the mouth of a pretty fair prophet by the name of Isaiah, a word of encouragement. An amazing prophecy was given in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 32. Isaiah declared, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, by that same he shall return. He shall not come into his city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Well, that's quite an impressive prophecy. Not a single arrow would be shot over the walls of Jerusalem when this huge, massive army, numbering well over 185,000, was there for one purpose, to conquer and to take the city out. How could such a thing be? Well, that very night, we were told that an angel of the Lord wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers. And when the morning came, only their corpses were left. The Assyrians, the rest of them, withdrew, and not a single arrow was shot into the city. In fact, this wicked king, Sennacherib, came back and was worshiping in the temple of his god, and his two sons assassinated him there and then fled for the mountains of Ararat. Well, quite a trial to go through. There's no doubt about that. But you know what? If your experience with trials is anything like mine, sometimes just when we're breathing a sigh of relief and thinking that the storm has passed, a real gully washer is about to break forth. Hezekiah was about to face a trial that would be equally deadly, but far more personal than even the invasion of the Assyrian army. And that's where we pick things up in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1. There we read, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. Now stop and think about that for just a second. Here is a guy who had weathered the haymaker punch of the Assyrian Empire. You could probably see him standing on the wall, just scratching his head at God's awesome provision, looking out on all of the bodies that had once been his enemies, seeing the cleanup crew, if you will, in action and smiling and saying, boy, I'm glad that's over. When putting his hand on his hip, perhaps, he felt something. Felt something strange. He felt a lump, a bump of some kind, a boil. And probably as soon as he felt that boil, a fever hit that knocked him off his feet. He was immobilized by a life-threatening disease. Notice it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Now here we see the occupational hazard of being a prophet. You were not only given the task of delivering the good news. Hey, the Assyrians are going to be defeated. They're not going to shoot a single arrow into the city. They're going to be wiped out, gone. And boy, God fulfilled it. But then God gave Isaiah a different message. You're sick. I know. You're feeling terrible. But guess what? You ain't seen nothing yet. You're not going to get better. Boy, what a message to receive. But have you ever stopped to think what a tough message that must have been to deliver after all of that? But you know, the hallmark of a true prophet of God is that they speak God's word without fear or favor. They tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them, God. And you know, that is the hallmark of anyone who rightly deals with the word of God. Oh, I know, in our day and age, oftentimes people will gravitate towards ministries, towards fellowships,
where they say things like, you know, when I leave there, I really enjoy it because I feel so uplifted. The message is always so positive. It's always so encouraging. There's a problem with that. When you teach through the Word of God, the Word of God has two basic purposes: to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. If all you hear from God's Word is let's feel good about ourselves, let's leave here with a smile on our face, you're not getting the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul was a master at that kind of a balance. Speaking to the elders from the Ephesian church, his farewell message to them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 25, listen to what Paul said about the flavor of his ministry. He said, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." You see, at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we are committed to the idea of teaching through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. Some people will say, well, why do you have to do that? I mean, let's face it, there's some pretty tough territory you're going to come across in the Bible. I mean, what are we going to do when we hit the book of Jeremiah or Job, or one of those less than cheery little offerings we see in the Word of God? Can't we just skip over those? And here's the basic answer: no. You see, we want to give you the whole counsel of God. We don't want to just edit. We don't want to just highlight. That's why we don't teach topical messages around here. Some people say, well, why don't you do a series, you know, on how we can enhance the home, or how we can bless the family, or what God's perspective is on wartime. We've touched on these subjects. But we always touch on these subjects within the context, within the flow of God's Word. And there's safety there. You see, if we went topical, and believe me, I've taught topically before, I know me. I know there are certain subjects in God's Word that I would naturally gravitate towards and want to emphasize. Conversely, there are certain things in the Word of God that I would not want to touch with a 10-foot pole. But you know what? The Bible, for what it is not a long book. It is the record of what it means to have a relationship with the true and living God. The Scripture says about itself in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, every Scripture, each and every one, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, the reason we teach through the entire Word of God is because every one of these Scriptures is here for a reason. It is God's love letter to you and to me. And God's love is a very different kind of love. It's a love that cares enough about us to tell us the truth, the good, the bad, yes, and sometimes even the ugly about ourselves. But inevitably, it leads us back to that perspective of grace, the great love of God for us. It tells us the bad news. Yes, we are fallen and sinful and separated from God. But it also tells us the good news, that God loves sinners like us and sent His Son to pay the price for our sins, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You got to get the good with the bad. You know, I love ice cream as much as the next person. But if your entire diet is nothing but ice cream, you're going to be a dentist's dream within a few months. We need balance. We need to have a healthy spiritual diet. Isaiah did that. He delivered the good, the bad, and the ugly news. "Set your house in order," he told the king, "for you shall die and not live." Now, Hezekiah's reaction to this is very significant. Verse 2 of 2 Kings chapter 20 says, "Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Now, I love this passage of Scripture, not because I enjoy watching Hezekiah suffer like this, but I love it because it is so revealing of a truth that you and I need to understand. You see, there is this, I don't know, strange idea
that has gotten around God's people. That a truly spiritual person is an individual who walks around with a very serene look on their face and a big toothy grin all the time. Nothing ever bothers them. Nothing ever shakes them. They never waver. They are always on top of the world. We tend to think that is the spiritual individual. We don't see that in the life of Hezekiah. And you know what? We don't even see it in the life of King David. Consider what David wrote in Psalm 77. You know, the Psalms are such a beautiful, beautiful book. And I think we love them so much because it's the daily diary of a life in love with God. You see the ups and the downs and everywhere in between with such beautiful honesty. In Psalm 77, we read these words, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and He gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing, my soul refusing to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Has His mercy ceased forever? Has His promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies?" And I said, "This is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember Your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all Your work and talk of all Your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are a God who does wonders. You have declared Your strength among peoples. You have with Your arm redeemed Your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph." Here we see a man in a spiritual crisis. Here we see an individual who at one point was complaining bitterly before God about his lot in life. And you know what? God looked at that and said, "That is a prayer I want recorded in my word." Why? Because it was gut-level honest. And notice, in that honesty, in that reality, in the lack of pseudo-spiritual game-playing, that's when the Lord comes and comforts us with His truth, with the power of His Word. Oh, Hezekiah's prayer here is probably not one that would make the modern spirituality hall of fame. But it's certainly one that found a reception in the ears of God. He wept bitterly. He called out to God. And notice what happens, verse 4, "And it happened, before Isaiah had gone out in the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and the sake of my servant David." Now notice, Hezekiah prays and God responds. Three very interesting insights into how God answers prayer in this passage. First, God's answer to prayer was prompt. Did you catch that? Hezekiah delivers the bad news. You're going to die. Get your affairs in order. You're going to die, not live. He's walking out through the middle courts and God says, "Stop. Go back. I got a different message for you." Now, this tells me something about prayer. There is this, I think, this natural inclination that we have. That prayer is something we really got to work at. In fact, we tend to believe in our heart of hearts that the longer our prayers are, the more spiritual our prayers are. In fact, we tend to measure the effectiveness of our prayers by the watch. If you can pray longer than the average bear, then you are a spiritual individual. But you know, God doesn't look at it that way. God hears our prayers. Now, that doesn't say that God won't cause us at times to have to persevere in prayer. But understand this, the reason that God is calling you to persevere in prayer is not because he's hard of hearing or because his answering machine mailbox is full or that you're going to come on the line and heaven is going to say, your prayer is very important to us. The next angel available will take your call. But due to heavy prayer volume, we cannot respond in the next few days. That doesn't happen. God hears our prayers. But God chooses to answer our prayers according to his timing concerning what's best for us. But never lose sight of the fact that as soon as you call on God, he hears you. I love what Jesus said about this. He makes prayer, something we make so complicated, into such a simple and beautiful thing. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5, we are told, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. What's Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is, don't make prayer a showy thing. Don't make prayer a verbose kind of thing. Don't end up talking to yourself when you pray. Talk to the Lord. Speak to the Lord like you talk to anybody else. Because our God hears. You know, you want a great rule of thumb regarding prayer. Follow this pattern. Pray long in private. Pray short in public. But pray shortest when people are waiting to eat. They just don't want to hear about the missionaries at that time. Hezekiah prayed one of those right on, dead on prayers. It was prompt. It was to the point. But notice something else about Hezekiah's prayer. It was not only prompt, it was prophetic. It was answered by the promise of God's word. God responded by saying, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. God says, I'm going to answer your prayers. Why? Because your prayers are in harmony with my promises. Oh, if you want to pray in an effective way, you want to pray in a way that you're going to get answers, catch this, because it will bless you. Pray according to the promises of God's word. Agree with God concerning his promises regarding your situation in life. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, we are told, and this is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we have the requests which we have made of him. Now notice, that's a conditional promise. If we pray anything according to his will. Now some of us go, well, that doesn't help. How do I know what God's will is in a particular situation? I'll tell you how I cover that. I pour out my heart before the Lord. I tell the Lord my 2 cents worth, my finite little pea-brain human perspective about what's going on in my life. I even tell the Lord how I'd kind of like him to move in this situation. If he doesn't mind the suggestion, I can tell him how I would like this all to work out. But you know what? At the end of it, I always pray, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. God, you know a lot better than I do what the right thing to do in this situation. You work it out according to your plan. I guarantee you, you pray that way, you will have a 100% track record of answers to your prayers. Why? Because God will always get his will done in your life. It's up to us to allow God through prayer. Not so much to look at prayer as something that changes God's mind, you see. As much as prayer is something that aligns my heart and aligns my mind with what God's will is for my life. Well, I guarantee it. You put that, if it, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done on the end of your prayers, things get exciting. Now, I realize there's a certain stripe of Christianity out there these days that says you should never pray that. You should tell God what He needs to do, and you should stand in faith. You should say, God, this is what I want, and in Jesus' name I'm praying it, so you got to do it. And I'm going to just sit here and hold my breath till I turn blue till you do it. No, I don't think they say that, but something along that line. I've heard one of these teachers actually say, you should never pray if it is your will, because that's a cop-out. It gives you an out on your faith. You see, you don't have to believe for your outcome because you've got your out. Well, I guess it wasn't the will of God. Well, that sounds logical until we take a step back and look at the prayer life of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus pray when the chips were down? How did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you remember what He prayed? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Oh, Jesus was telling the Father what His desire was in this situation. Nevertheless, what did He say? Not my will, but yours be done. I'll tell you what, I would never want to be accused of thinking I know more about prayer than Jesus Christ. Pray along that line. Pray according to God's promise. You say, well, I don't know what God's will is in this situation. I want to pray intelligently. Understand this. The vast majority of God's will for your life and my life is revealed right in that Bible that you have tonight. I mean, start searching the Scriptures. You're going through a time of trials and temptations. Start reading the book of James. See what the Word has to say about that. You're involved with tough relationships, with people who are difficult to love. Hey, read through 1 Corinthians 13. See what God has to say about love. You're feeling distant and kind of estranged from God. You're really not convinced that He loves you, at least in your feelings. Go to John 14 and see how much Jesus loves you. As you begin to allow the Word of God to dwell in your heart richly, as the Scripture says, you're going to know how to pray. The Holy Spirit is going to bring Scriptures to your mind as you pray. It's been said, and accurately so, the prayer that the Holy Spirit inspires is the prayer that God answers. What better way to pray than that? And if you don't know a Scripture, if you're in a situation, boy, I don't think there's anything in the Word of God that pertains exactly to what I'm going through right now, then you can always fall back on saying, Lord, I don't know, but You know. Let Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer was prophetic. But notice something else about this prayer. It was practical. Verse 7 says this, then Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now notice how God affected Hezekiah's healing. It was by taking a lump of figs and placing it on this lump, this bump. We don't really know what the nature of this boil was, whether it was an infection, whether it was a cancerous tumor. We really don't know what it was. But we do know about this course of treatment. It was very standard at that time, very basic if you were suffering from some kind of infection, to put what was called a poultice of mashed figs upon the wound or upon the infection. This was standard operating procedure. Now, I think it's very significant because I don't think it was the fig poultice that healed Hezekiah. It was God who healed Hezekiah. He used a normal medicinal practice in conjunction with His supernatural power to effect a healing. And the reason I point this out to you is very, very important. There are well-meaning people who walk with the Lord and encounter illness. And they say to themselves, well, you know, I'm going to just trust the Lord that He's going to heal me. I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm not going to go to the doctor. I'm not going to seek out the help of man. God is my healer, and if God wants me healed, He can do so supernaturally. And, you know, bless these people's hearts. I think they've got the right intentions. However, they're not being wise. God uses doctors to heal people. God uses regular, basic medicinal practices to effect and accomplish His healing at times. Oh, yeah, there are times where God just, boom, out of the blue, just heals somebody, and that's always a wonderful thing. But God also has created man with a brain and the ability to study and the ability to research different conditions and illnesses and come up with courses of treatment, and God blesses those avenues. Consider the Apostle Paul for just a second. You talk about a guy with a track record for healing people. At one point, Paul's healing ministry was so powerful that they took his sweatbands that he was using when he was making tents and laid them on people and they'd get healed. I think one of the most significant healing ministry moments in the life of the Apostle Paul was when he healed a young man named Eutychus. The Apostle Paul, believe it or not, being a preacher, sometimes would go a little long. And we're told that one night Paul was preaching, it was about midnight. This kid Eutychus was sitting in this windowsill, an upper story area where they were in. They were in an upper room. And there were candles in the room and probably not a lot of good ventilation. And, you know, you get kind of that image on the wall. And lo and behold, Eutychus fell asleep, fell over backwards, boom, down two stories to his death. Well, Paul ran down and said, the lad is not dead, he's asleep, prayed for him, and God raised him up from the dead. Now, Paul then preached all the way until morning. But understand this. Here was a guy who knew a thing or two about healing. God used Paul in supernatural ways to heal, which makes a passage that we find in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23 incredibly fascinating. Paul writing there said, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach and for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Here's the same Apostle Paul, whose sweatbands were enough to heal people, writing to Timothy and saying, take some wine. Don't be afraid to take some wine. Let it settle your stomach. Use this as a way to deal with your ailment, your stomach ailment that you have. Now, does this mean that Paul couldn't heal people anymore? Far from it. But it does mean that Paul wasn't stuck on one method of healing. You know, oftentimes we will hear in the news, tragically, of individuals who get involved with certain extreme sects of Christianity, so-called, who refuse treatment for their children. They refuse to give them insulin if they have diabetes because it's by his stripes we're healed, and I'm not going to negatively confess by giving my child insulin, and the children die. There are people that could easily have infection or other things treated by antibiotics, and they refuse treatment because they're going to trust the Lord. And they end up dismembered or even dead. It's not that God doesn't heal. It's not that God has somehow led them down the path. But catch this, God will never bless presumption. When we come to God for healing, it's very important for us to say, nevertheless, not only may it be your will and not mine being done here, but Lord, do it in your way. Do it in your approach. You know, there's nothing wrong with going to the doctor. J. Vernon McGee, the famous Bible commentator, speaks of the time that he went through cancer treatment. And when he was diagnosed with cancer, he wasn't given much hope to live. But he rallied and went into remission and had a number of years of fruitful ministry after that. And the doctor who was attending him, his oncologist, basically he said he was a Christian man, he was a godly man. And he said to J. Vernon McGee, hey, you know, we do the treatment, but God is the one who heals. And J. Vernon McGee, as only he could say, said, well, if God is the one who heals, why am I paying you this bill? So, but you see, it's a both and. It's not an either or. Let God bless you in whatever avenue He sees fit to bless you. That certainly was what was going on here. And so Hezekiah is given this incredible promise. But you know what? For Hezekiah, that wasn't quite enough. Look at verse 8. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign that the Lord will heal me, and I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Now, some people really have a hard time with this request. After all, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4, didn't Jesus say, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign? Maybe you run into people who've said things to you like, well, I'll believe in God. If He just gives me a sign in the heavens, I'll believe. Well, I really believe a lot of it has to do with the heart you bring to your request for a sign. You know, there are people that start chasing miracles in the Christian life. They say, oh, Lord, I just believe in You. If something miraculous would happen, and then something miraculous happened. That's kind of like Lay's potato chips. You know, you just can't eat just one. You got to have another one. And you know, if your faith is based upon seeing the miraculous today, what is God going to have to do tomorrow to get you to believe in Him? See, God doesn't operate that way. That's not real faith. That's not real trust. That's not a real relationship. All that becomes is some kind of sanctified dog and pony show. And there are places where they get addicted to miracles and you know, oh, last week we saw God move in a powerful way, but He's got to do something bigger and better this week. And pretty soon things get weird and people are barking like dogs and clucking like chickens. That's how it all gets going. Hezekiah, I don't believe, was asking out of that kind of a heart. In fact, interestingly enough, Hezekiah asks for a sign in direct contradiction to something his old man, Ahaz, was famous for. Remember our study of Ahaz? What a wicked king he was, how he just didn't want God telling him what to do in life. And the prophet Isaiah, this very same prophet of Isaiah, a prophet Isaiah, came to Ahaz and said, ask the Lord for a sign. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10, we're told, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Ask for a sign as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol itself. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, we discovered in our study why he said that. It wasn't because he said, oh, you know, I'm going to put my trust in God. God doesn't have to do that for me. No, he didn't want to see a sign because he didn't want to be obligated to follow God. He liked his idolatry just the way it was. God's response is interesting in verse 13 of Isaiah 7. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. We saw that was a prophecy with a near fulfillment in Ahaz's time, but also the ultimate fulfillment. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. And so we see Hezekiah acting completely different than his old man. He was looking for a sign because he wanted to build his faith, not because he wanted to dodge faith. So he asks for this sign. Verse 9, then Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, is it an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees? No, let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward by which it had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Now, here's a guy, when he asks for a sign, who asks for a doozy. What is being described here would be this shadow. You know, they had sundials back then. They didn't have stopwatches and clocks and what have you. They had sundials. In fact, if you drive down Ina Road here in Tucson, maybe you go by the Nannini building that's down there, and they have this sundial out there. And it's always kind of an interesting thing just to see how close to the right time this sundial is that you can see from the road. Well, Isaiah says, ask for a sign. Do you want this sundial, this steps of Ahaz, this thing that was built to measure what time it was during the day? Do you want the shadow that tells you what time it is to go forward 10 steps or go backward 10 steps? Well, Hezekiah goes, going forward 10 steps happens every day. How about going backward 10 steps? That would be something to see. And so God provided that. Literally, time stood still and regressed. Now, this creates a few problems. There are some people who look at this and they say, the sundial went backwards. The rotation of the earth reversed so that this sundial would go backwards. the question comes up, was this a local event where God somehow changed the refraction of light to create this effect? Or was this a global event where God literally caused time to stand still, or at least the rotation of the earth to stand still and regress? Well, those who side with the local interpretation would point to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 31. There, speaking of Hezekiah's wealth and honor, we are told, however, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, we'll meet them in just a minute, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Now notice, the wonder that was done is this reference to the shadow on the sundial regressing. Notice it says it was done in the land. Some people say that it was just something that was localized there. The only problem with that is the term in the land is the very same Hebrew word that describes the earth itself. So could this have been a global phenomena? Well, there's biblical merit to that point of view. In fact, there's precedent for it. In the book of Joshua, chapter 10 and verse 13. Boy, you want to get into it with people that have their questions about God's Word. Bring up this incident. Joshua and the people of Israel were in a battle. The battle was going their way, but the sun was beginning to go down and the battle could be lost against the Amorites. And so in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 10, it says, "Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after that, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Now notice, the language here is very difficult to escape. The sun did not go down, neither did the moon move in its position. There are some people who say, well, maybe God just kind of turned on a big spotlight and kept that particular area lit so that the people of Israel could continue to fight this battle. No, because the sun and the moon ceased moving in their positions. Now, we know that the reason the sun and moon apparently move in the sky is not necessarily because they're moving, it's because the earth is rotating. The only way to explain the phenomena described there is to conclude that God literally stopped the rotation of the earth to pull this miracle off. Now, as soon as you bring that up to people, oh, come on, aren't we out in fairy tale city now? If God were to stop the earth, everybody get thrown off it, right? It'd be like, you know, it'd stop and it'd just be like a merry-go-round. Everybody get thrown off. God stopped the earth, there'd be huge tidal waves and earthquakes and the whole thing would fall apart. How can you stop the earth? It travels at 1,000 miles an hour at the equator in its rotation. How can you stop the earth? Is that a huge catastrophe? Well, let's take a step back. We might ask ourselves the question, how can you stop a car that is going 60 miles an hour? You can do it one of two ways. You can slam on the brakes, at which time every person not properly buckled in will be mashed up against the windshield because momentum is suddenly compromised. Or you can take your foot off the gas and let the thing slow down. You can apply some pressure on a brake. You can go from 60 to zero comfortably, probably about 10 to 15 seconds. You've gone from 60 miles an hour to zero. How long would it take to stop something rotating 1,000 miles an hour down to zero? Gradually, conservatively, it could be done without cataclysm in about 10 or 15 minutes. If the rotation was slowed gradually. Now, as far as the old centrifugal force argument, that if you stop the earth from spinning, that everybody fly off because the centrifugal force doesn't hold you on anymore. Understand, centrifugal force is a factor in gravity, but you'd be surprised how little a factor it is. Only 1/300th of the gravity that holds us on this earth has anything to do with the rotation of the earth. In fact, scientists tell us that the centrifugal force generated by the rotation of the earth actually lessens our attraction to this earth just a bit. It doesn't add to it. So if the world stopped, there would actually be 1/300% more gravity than what we're dealing with right now. Not much, but a little. So the argument about everybody flying off at once, well, if God slammed the brakes on the earth, maybe that would happen. You've got to get to about 24,000 miles an hour to escape, to achieve escape velocity, scientists tell us. So you really have to generate quite a bit of force for that to happen. So if someone says that, first of all, they just don't understand their science. Secondly, if God not only gradually slowed down the earth, but also, at the same time, the atmosphere around the earth, the oceans around the earth, the liquid metal and rock that make up the core of the earth, at the same time, and you were standing on the earth while that happened, you would not miss a beat. Now, this begs a question, right? If God didn't slam on the brakes, then clearly what's being described in Joshua and clearly what's being described here are physically possible, but improbable, like you wouldn't believe. God stopped the earth? Well, very interesting. When you study the cultures of different nations, do you realize that in the culture of the natives of New Zealand, the Maori people, there is a legend about their god Maui not creating a longer day, but a longer night? That would be in complete harmony with the idea of the sun staying literally up on one side of the earth and not up on the other. We have some of this confirmation, but even more, I mean, you really want to get down to it and beg the question. What we're dealing about here is a miracle. And you know what? Miracles cannot be confirmed scientifically. Doesn't that just make sense? I mean, what is science? Science studies things that are observable, testable, and repeatable. Last time I heard, a miracle, aside from being observable, does not usually submit itself to tests. Neither is it repeatable on command. God interrupts the flow of nature and allows His intervention to take place. You can't measure a miracle. Now, the reason I kind of emphasize this to you is that some real well-meaning Christians from time to time will look at Joshua's story and the story of Hezekiah here in the sundial, and they will say things like, oh, did you hear? Did you hear? This is really kind of a neat thing. Some NASA scientists ran a computer simulation of the rotation of the sun and the moon, and they found there's a missing day. You ever heard that one? Yeah, it makes the rounds, doesn't it? It's an urban legend. It has no basis in fact whatsoever. No computer study, no computer model could ever account for this. Why? Because it's a miracle. You might as well go down to the wine store and say, could you show me how Jesus turned water into wine? Say, well, we can tell you a lot about how grapes ferment, but I can't tell you how he did it lickety-split. Why? Because it's a miracle. It's a miracle. And you know, lest we think this is some kind of intellectual cop-out, let's understand who we're dealing with here. Remember what Genesis 1:1 says? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if you and I take that statement at face value, I'm here to tell you tonight, stopping the rotation of the earth for 24 hours is no big deal to Him. He can do that without breaking a sweat. Causing the rotation of the earth even to backpedal a bit so that the shadow of a sundial would move backwards instead of forwards, no big deal to God. I guess the question we've got to ask ourselves is this: how big is your God? How powerful is He? Or have we somehow reduced Him to kind of a 700-foot-tall representation of us? Yeah, a miracle took place here. A miracle of titanic proportions. And so we see Hezekiah. Man, talk about a guy who was blessed. A guy who is delivered from death, given 15 extra years of life, and confirmed by a sign and a wonder that we would have to say fit the description of the one that Ahaz turned down. It was as high as heaven and as deep as Sheol. Let me ask you a question. Did it do him any good? Here God answers this request. We say, well, dying's always better than living. Well, hold your horses. Look what he does with the life that he gets. 15 years more to live. Look what he does. Verse 12. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, you need to understand something. Whenever we hear of Babylon in the Word of God, we think of big, bad Babylon. I mean, nations trembling at Babylon. It wasn't that way at this time. The Assyrians had put Babylon down for the count. They had ravaged the city of Babylon at this time. In fact, this fellow, Baladan, the king of Babylon, was a king in exile. He was hiding in the hills, and he was looking for help from a kingdom like Judah to be able to take on the Assyrians and hopefully get back into power. And so when these messengers come on down, Hezekiah has shown him the treasury, because basically what he's saying is, oh, you're looking for help? Well, I'm a guy who can help you. Look at all this mean green I've got going here. I'm a man of influence. I'm a man who's been blessed, but, you know, I'm the kind of the guy that's been blessed, you know. Sundials go backwards for me. The Scripture says that Hezekiah was pumped up with pride. In 2 Chronicles, the parallel account, we are told that God even kind of turned his back on him for a while because he became so self-sufficient once the trial passed. Isn't that how it works? As soon as God delivers, you know, those foxhole prayers, oh, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll go serve you, be a missionary in deepest, darkest Africa. And then God delivers. You go, oh, gee, I'm thinking about vacationing in the Caribbean this summer. What, you know, where are you going to go? We forget pretty quick. Hezekiah fell into that trap. But God had a wake-up call for him. Verse 14, then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what do these men say, and from where did they come to you? So Hezekiah said, they came from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasures that I haven't shown them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Bad news, huh? And notice Hezekiah's response. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you've spoken is good. He said, will there not be peace and truth, at least in my days? Oh, brother. Now, I know there's some people who look at this and they think that, well, you know, Hezekiah's kind of into this, you know, when life hands you lemons, make lemonade. He was a positive mental thinker and thought, well, we'll make the best of it while we can. But really, I think this reveals to you something about Hezekiah. He'd been blessed, but his blessings had become a snare. They'd become a trap to him. He had found himself in a place where all he cared about was Hezekiah. Not even the welfare of his descendants. He doesn't say to Isaiah, for instance, well, what can we do to stop this? Or is there anything that I can do to keep this ball from rolling downhill? It's like, whoo, wee doggy, I was born at the right time. And you know, to be honest with you, this is the biggest problem that I have with the so-called peace movement in our day. There's all these people out there that are protesting, saying this war is immoral and this war is horrible and we shouldn't be going to this war, and what's going to happen to us if we go to this war, and it's just going to stir up all these terrorists who are going to come after us, and you know, what business is the United States to be over there? And you know what I never see at these protests? I never see a single person who managed to escape from Iraq at one of these protests saying, oh yeah, it's wrong for us to go in there. Every person I've ever heard who's gotten out of Iraq are saying, do something. Do something. Don't let us suffer like this. If I've got a gripe with our government, it's this. We had the opportunity to take this clown out back in the early 90s. And we refused to do it for purely political reasons. We have a chance to do things right now. We have a chance to end the suffering, to end the oppression. It's been said, and rightly so, that to turn a blind eye to evil when it's happening to someone else is to become evil's accomplice. We look back on World War II, and we rightly talk about the men who shed their blood and died to defeat the horrors of National Socialism in Nazi Germany as heroes. They are heroes. Why? Because they rid the world of an unspeakable evil. Granted, every possible avenue for a peaceful resolution should have been pursued in this matter. But when you've got a man who is so barbaric, and according to an article I read from the London Daily Mail today, his son got his jollies by tossing dissidents into a mechanical plastic shredder to watch them die. The poor Iraqi refugee who described the carnage said those who went in head first had it easy. They died quickly. Those who went in feet first suffered greatly. This is the monster. This is the evil that is being dealt with here. To me, how can we say we are compassionate if we turn our backs on these people's cries? Some people say, well, does that mean that we should go around the whole world and deal with these horrible people? I would say as a Christian, yes. Yes. You know, in this world, there are plagues and pestilences and evil people. We shouldn't be joining forces with the plagues and pestilences and evil people, should we? I've never run into anyone who could answer the compassion argument on this issue. We need to pray. We need to pray for the Iraqi people. We need to pray for our troops. We need to pray that this operation goes down with as little loss of life and collateral damage as possible. But to turn our back and let a monster like this continue to stay in office while he develops more and more lethal weapons to express his monstrosity is a disservice to the entire world. I just can't jive that together with what Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Hey, not going to matter to me what goes on in Iraq. Saddam Hussein's not going to come and threaten me with a plastic shredder, right? But when it happens to someone else, it happens to someone that God loves. It happens to someone that Jesus died for. How can we turn a blind eye to that? Well, political lecture over. Hezekiah didn't have that attitude. I'm getting away with it. But look at verse 20 and 21. It says, now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might and how he made a pool and a tunnel and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Now, it's very significant to note that this kid, Manasseh, was 12 years old when he became king. 3 years after God miraculously extended Hezekiah's life, baby Manasseh was born. This raises a very interesting question. God extends Hezekiah's life in answer to prayer for 15 years. What did Hezekiah do with that 15 years? Well, good part of it, he drifted in his walk with God. He became proud and self-sufficient. In that 15 years, he displayed his treasures in a kind of a braggadocious way to emissaries from Babylon. He set the wheels in motion for the eventual exile of Israel into Babylon. Those Babylonian emissaries never forgot it. But most importantly, he gave birth to a son. A son by the name of Manasseh. A son who would have the dubious distinction of being the longest reigning, yet most wicked king Judah ever had. Now, this raises a very important cosmic question. You want one that's really going to snap your synapses? Here it is. Would it have been better for Hezekiah to have died 15 years before. Would it have been better? And I've got an answer for you. I don't know. I don't know. That's just too weird, too cosmic for me. You start thinking, whoa, wait a minute. God knows we're going to die, and God knows the day of our death, and God, yet He prolonged it, and this happened. And what would have happened? What of Manasseh? What would happen to the history of, you know? Ooh. I don't know. I don't know. And this is the way it happened. Some people say, well, what if it happened the other way? I really don't know about hypotheticals. All I know is what the facts are. I mean, there's an expression, if cows could fly, we'd all need steel umbrellas, you know? We just don't know. Because that ain't the way it is. But I will tell you something. Hezekiah could have saved himself a lot of grief if on his deathbed, instead of saying, God, you've seen what a great guy I've been, and you've seen how faithful I am, and turning and weeping bitterly, if he had simply turned to God and said, God, whether I'm going to live or whether I'm going to die, do it your way, Lord. Do it your way. You know my heart, but have your way. You remember the words of the famous old hymn, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I'm waiting, yielded and still. Maybe that's what prayer is all about. Getting us to that place where we're yielded, still, able to be molded in the hands of God for His highest purposes. Maybe that's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you know the plans you have for us, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. But you go on to say in that very same passage, then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. God, I think that's what prayer is all about. It's seeking you with our whole heart. Father, in these times where there are so many confusing things that confront us in this world, globally and locally and even individually and personally, as never before, it just makes sense to trust the perspective of someone who knows best. Not a government, not a media outlet, but you, Lord. You know the path we should take. So right now in this moment, we just desire to once again present our lives before you, to ask that your will and your will alone would be done on earth as it is in heaven, in our lives, just as before your throne. Father, we don't know what direction that prayer will take us in the short term. But in the long term, we know that the answer to that prayer will take us to your throne of grace, where you will take us in your loving arms and wipe every tear from our eyes. God, that's the reward that we're looking for. Keep us usable. Keep us tender-hearted. Each day, Lord, let us make the decision that we want to just walk hand in hand with you as many days as you ordain for our lives. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.